We're continuing our sermon series today, Summer in the Psalms. And as we've mentioned, the Psalms, while not organized in chronological order necessarily, have been organized into five different books, and that mirrors the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And last week and this week, we find ourselves in book four. I misspoke last week and said book five, but no, we're in book four. Last week, we looked at Psalm 95, and the topic was worship. And Psalm 105 now adds more detail to that same topic, worship, what it's like and what it should entail and what we should know about it. So let's look at Psalm 105 together. It's 45 verses long. I'm not going to read them all. I'd encourage you to go back at a later time and do that. But let's read Psalm 105 now. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel, as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And now the psalmist begins to recount God's work of salvation in Israel's history, and he focuses in on Joseph, verse 16. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Verse 23, then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. Then skipping down to 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of redemption that you have worked through history. And we thank you that you're working that same story into our own stories as we respond to Jesus. We pray that you would make the gospel fresh for us today, that we would be reminded of what we so easily forget. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us faith. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we pray that you would take that word and speak it into our hearts and help us to have a posture of wanting to receive it, to be changed and transformed by that word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems like every generation has a defining moment, a particular event that occurs where people from that generation can remember exactly where they were and what they were doing when that event occurred. For this generation, it might be the day that COVID-19 restrictions went into place, and you remember when that announcement came out because it changed the course of history ever after. It changed the way that we live. 80 years ago, for that generation, it was Pearl Harbor. Almost 60 years ago, it was the assassination of JFK. And 19 years ago, it was September 11th, 2001, 9/11. I remember exactly where I was and what I was doing on that day. And if you were born before the late 90s, you probably do as well. It was a defining moment. And in the days and months and even years after that, there was this call to remember what had happened, to never forget. That was the slogan, to recall the sacrifice of the firefighters who rushed into the building, to remember the tragedy and the loss of life, and to memorialize it, and to keep on remembering the significance of that day. The reality is, though, that we forget. We might be able to quickly go back to a moment in time and remember what we were doing and how it affected us. But the further away we get from that moment, the more easily we forget. We tend to get caught up with the things in life, things that seem to take precedent, things that are shiny and kind of grab our attention, things that promise to fix things and make us more comfortable and give us a better life. We get caught up in all of these details of life, and we tend to forget those major moments in life that have affected us. And the psalmist knows this tendency in us to forget, that we're prone towards forgetfulness. And Psalm 105 is a call to remember. He wants us to think back and remember. And he wants us to remember three things. He wants us to remember our calling as God's people. He wants us to remember our salvation. And finally, he wants us to remember our purpose. So let's look at Psalm 105 and those three things and see what the psalmist wants to teach us through God's word in Psalm 105. The first is this, that we would remember our calling. Right out of the gate, the psalmist shows us that our calling is to glorify God. We talked last week about worship, which is wrapped up in this concept of giving glory to God. But here we see even more detail to that word, that understanding of what worship is. And you hear one command after another in these opening verses. Listen to them. Give thanks. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds. Sing to him. Sing praises. Tell of his wondrous works. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. There's all sorts of commands. Go do this. And if you kind of categorize them, because there's so many of them, and there are many of them are repetitious, they really fall into three categories. To pray, to orient our words towards God in petition and in seeking him. To also praise out loud to the people around us, but to him as well, giving him adoration, to respond to who he is. So prayer, praise, and then telling, to tell the people out there around us about who God is and what he's done. And it's this call to come and worship God this way in prayer, in praise, and in telling of what he's done to other people. Now, if you stop there and we just say that's your calling as God's people, if you're a Christian, that's your calling, then this is just advice. It's just advice to work your way closer to God. Hey, do these things and you'll worship him and you'll kind of work your way closer to him. But the message of the Bible is not one of spiritual advice. It's one of response. What we need to see is the second part of these opening verses, which is who God is, this call to enjoy him. The psalmist begins to remind you, not just of what you're called to do, but who God is. And in fact, that he is the initiator. Listen to what he says in verse 7. He is the Lord, our God. Lord, in all caps in the Old Testament, is the name for Yahweh. He is the great I am, the eternal God, no beginning and no end. He is the self-existent, uncreated God. He is Yahweh, and he is king over all the earth. His judgments are in all the earth. So wherever people live in the earth, God is king. God is king over all of it. And even though it might seem like they're going about doing things that are apart from his will, disobeying him, getting away with things, God is judge. He is observing it all, and he's working all things towards his intended end. And the psalmist says, this is your God, the Lord our God. He's your God. But remember that he has initiated with you. You haven't first turned to him. He first came to you, verse 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. There's that word covenant again that we keep coming back to. This promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be the God of his people and for them to be his. This promise that for 1,000 generations, this perpetual ongoing covenant, that God would pursue them and make them his people in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their wrongdoing, in spite of their failures, this promise to be their God. And it wasn't just a promise of his presence and a relationship, it was also a promise of a home. Verse 11, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. The promise also included a promised land. And as we know in real estate, where the house is what matters most. Location, location, location. And God says, I'm bringing you to a location that is above all locations. It's the zip code that is better than all other zip codes. Here is the home that you ultimately need. This was at the heart of his promise, to be their God and to bring them into a place where they could dwell with his presence. Because the story goes from all the way back to Genesis that we all come from broken homes. We have a history of brokenness, and we come from broken homes that are categorized by other people's brokenness towards us, our own sin, the brokenness that we've created, and the brokenness that we have in our relationship with God. And God has entered into our world. He has come to us first and said, I am going to deal with it. This is at the heart of the covenant. This is his plan. This is what he's come to do, to fix it and to give us a new home and a new life. And so in summary, these first 11 verses are calling God's people to respond to him. We summarized it in our confession of faith today, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. We could say it a different way. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him. If you just stop at glorifying God, it might sound like it's duty and drudgery, but instead it's delight. It's this invitation to come and delight in God, to enjoy him. Like when a young child, a really young child, is invited by his mom or dad to come do a chore. And for that child, it's even though requiring energy of them, it's a delight because they get to do it with mom and dad. They delight in going to do it. And that's what the psalmist is calling us to, inviting us to worship God by delighting in him, his presence. And this idea of presence actually runs throughout the psalm. And it's here in verse 4, to seek the Lord in his strength and his presence continually. So worship becomes not something that we do on Sunday mornings only, or maybe for a few moments in the morning or the evening or a couple times throughout the day, but it's all of life. It's this continual activity of pursuing God, of recognizing that God is here, actually. He's present. God is in our world, and it's an invitation to live in reality, live in response to him, so that all of life becomes an opportunity for you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Harold Best, the former dean of music at Wheaton, said it this way: of all people, Christians should have the best noses, the best eyes and ears, the most open joy, and the widest sense of delight. That the opposite is often the case is no fault of the Lord's. In other words, what he's saying is that we're invited to delight in all of God's gifts. As you eat a good meal, as you spend time with friends, as you enjoy life, all of it is an opportunity to reflect back to God. These gifts are meant to point you to the giver, to say thank you, but to also see that they reflect something even greater, his character, his love, and his invitation to come and experience true delight in him. And all of life then becomes an opportunity to do that, to worship him all the time. Now, have you ever been around someone who's like this? I have a few friends that come to mind. Those type of people that are constantly seeking the presence of God, constantly worshiping him in various ways, constantly enjoying the gifts that he gives and reflecting them back to him. You know, they're not boring to be around. They're not prudish or condemning. They're fun to be around. They're enjoyable to be around. They're the best kind of people to be around. They're joyful. They're happy. They're filled with thanksgiving. There's something infectious about being around those kind of people because they're continually recognizing the presence of God. And the psalmist seems to capture the essence of that kind of back and forth response to God in these opening verses. And the question for us is this: are we doing that? Are we seeing all of life as an opportunity to worship him, to come and relate to him and to seek his presence, to give him thanks and praise for who he is and what he's doing? Well, if we're not, where do we start? How do we get there? How do we become that kind of compelling person who is living in the presence of God? Well, we start by not only remembering our calling, but remembering our salvation. Look at point two. There's a history of salvation that begins to be unfolded here by the psalmist. Verses 12 to 45 are a flyover of Israel's Old Testament salvation. So he begins in verses 12 through 15 with the patriarchs. We're going to give a quick overview of what the psalmist says here. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were small in number, these verses tell us. They were not popular. They were not powerful. In fact, they were wanderers. They were wandering around the desert from one nation to the next. And they actually often, by their own moral failures, should have undone themselves. But instead, what the text tells us is that God, even while they were wandering and even while they were making missteps and failing, protected them. He preserved them. And the language recalls a time or two, actually, when Abraham lied to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and he lied to Abimelech that his wife, Sarah, was his sister. He was afraid that they would kill him and take his beautiful wife. And so he told them that she was his sister. And just in the nick of time, as those kings were about to take Sarah as their own, God entered in and rebuked them. He rebuked kings on behalf of God's marginalized people in spite of their failures. And the message of those early verses is that God saves his people in spite of their failures. But then we move from the patriarchs to Joseph. It's one of the favorite stories of many Christians of the Old Testament, where Joseph was sold into slavery, tragically, by his brothers. He goes to Egypt. He becomes a worker in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife betrays him and falsely accuses him and has him sent to prison. And there in prison, he's in fetters around his ankles, and we're told here in the text, around his neck, an iron collar. And the picture the psalmist wants to paint is both of pain and humiliation. Joseph was at the bottom. He was utterly humbled. But while he was there, we're told, he trusted God. He believed, verse 19, the word of God that was spoken of him. God had already promised many years before that he would exalt Joseph. And so Joseph was tested as he waited. He waited patiently on the Lord. And what did God do? He highly exalted him so that he was second in command in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, to save God's people. And that's what he did. And the message there is that salvation has come through weakness, humiliation that led to exaltation. And then the psalmist switches to the Exodus narrative, that in Egypt, the people grew into a great multitude, but they became slaves to the Egyptians. They were in bondage. And so God raised up Moses, and he came with his brother Aaron to perform signs and wonders to show Pharaoh that God was God, the true God, and that he would deliver his people. And Pharaoh rebelled. And so God sent the plagues, and God brought about this great exodus. Now, can you imagine this multitude of slaves delivered from the most powerful nation in the world at the time? And God did it. Exodus in Greek is that it captures the idea of a way out. And God made a way out and delivered his people. And the message is that salvation came by God's hand. Well, then God took them to the wilderness, and we read about that last week, how he provided for them in the desert. He provided quail and manna and even water gushing from a rock, and salvation came by God's provision. And then finally, they took possession of the land. That's how the text ends. God answered. He did it. He kept his promise. And so perhaps the earliest readers of this psalm were sitting in exile in Babylon after Israel had failed after all this, and they were wondering, is God's promise going to finally come true? That it didn't just terminate in the land of Canaan, but that he promised a Messiah who would come and make all things right. They were wondering, would it come to pass? And the message is that God answered. He kept his promise. And we know that in even greater detail, that Messiah did come, that Jesus came as the greater Joseph, that by his weakness, he saved us, that he was the greater Moses. By his signs and wonder, he demonstrated the authority of God. By his exodus, we have been delivered. He was the rock from which the water gushed in the wilderness, says Paul, that the rock actually pointed to him, that he's the rock of our salvation, and that living water comes out of him. He brings us into God's presence, and he will bring us to the eternal promised land. And that is the history of salvation as we know it. And the message is this, that we can trust God's promise, that He will bring it about because He has done it in the past and He will do it again. We can remember our salvation because He remembered His promise to Abraham and to us. And so the psalmist wants you to not forget that. Remember the great salvation God has accomplished in history. Don't forget it. Look at the God who did this and look at how He did it. And don't forget, by the way, that your story is part of that story. That if you have chosen to respond to Jesus, that you are the offspring of Abraham, that you're part of this story. It's not simply that this happened in history long ago, but it's actually happened in your life, in your story. Now think back to your own salvation. How has He delivered you? What did He redeem you from? What miry pit did He pick you up out of to save you? And how has your life been set on a different trajectory because salvation has come from God into your life? The Apostle Paul reflected on this in 1 Corinthians 6, and he thought back to all of the different ways that sin has brought people into bondage and kept them in lifestyles of just slavery to sin. And he mentions them and he says, you know, there are people who are in bondage to sin sexually. They're idolaters, they're adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. And after giving this long list, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, God changed you. Your life is completely different because God entered into your story. And if you've become a Christian, that is your story. If that's not your story, then it's because you haven't yet responded deeply to the message of the gospel. Maybe you haven't responded at all. And so here is an invitation to leave behind your own little story and join the great, grand story that goes all the way back to history of redemption, of salvation, of a God who enters into our brokenness to change us and redeem us, to save us by His own grace. And if you're a Christian this morning and you also feel like that's not your story, maybe you think your story of conversion is a boring one. Perhaps maybe you grew up knowing Jesus. You became a believer, a follower at an early age, and you don't have a period of waywardness, perhaps. The answer is the same for you. You still need to go deeper into the gospel. Because even as followers of God, we have deep sin natures. And the deeper we're willing to go into the gospel, to be changed and transformed, the more we see. And we can look back even years from now and see that God has changed us and delivered us from all sorts of idolatry and sin. Me, personally, I was an approval-seeking addict. Even as a Christian, I came to Christ at 11 years old. And yet, even after that, seeking approval with an addictive approach. And God has delivered me from that. Yes, I still struggle with it, but He has been pulling me out of that, transforming me, changing me. Mine is a great story of salvation. And if you go deep into the gospel, so is yours. And the reminder for us is to remember it. Think back on what He's done in your life. Look at the salvation that He's worked in you. If you can do that, then you can say, wow, God has chosen me. He's loved me. That's the language the psalmist uses. He's placed His love on me. And that means that I'm significant in the sight of God and that He has a purpose for my life. See, when you start to remember your salvation, it changes everything. I want you to think back to September 11th. Even though we may tend to forget the significance of that day, the further removed we are from it, there are certain people who cannot forget. On that day, there were in particular 16 people who could not forget because they survived inside the collapse of the World Trade Centers. The North and South Towers of the World Trade Center collapsed with them in it. And I've read several of these stories, and they're quite remarkable. One of the stories is of firefighter Captain Jay Jonas and his five men. They were on floor 27 of the North Tower And when the South Tower had fallen, Captain J. Jonas got the call that it had fallen and to evacuate. So he began to move his men rapidly down the staircase. And as they were exiting the building, as they were moving down through the staircase, they came across a woman who worked there. She was a bookkeeper at some particular business, and her name was Josephine Harris. And she was struggling to get down. She had a bad leg, she was older, and she could not make it down quickly. Rather than go past her, they stopped and they began to help her. One of the men put her arm over his shoulder and began to help her down, but it drastically slowed their pace. They knew that the other tower had now fallen. They're trying to escape this tower, but they're slowed down to almost a turtle's pace to try to escape the building, helping Josephine Harris. Well, when they hit the fifth floor, they realized she was so exhausted she could no longer move at all. They were going to have to carry her. They began to carry her. They made it one more floor when they began to feel the wind rushing down. What was happening is the building was literally floor by floor pancaking on top of itself and forcing air down the stairwell, so much so that it lifted them off of their feet. Within 8 seconds, over 100 floors above them would collapse on top of them. Miraculously, somehow, five stories of the staircase remained intact with them in it. And as the dust began to settle, a ray of light came down the stairwell, which stuck out of the rubble like a chimney, and they slowly, 13 of them, made their way out the top of the stairwell. Now, J. Jonas reflects on that, and he actually realized, knowing other people that were at different levels in the stairwell, that had he gone faster, that he would not have, and his men would not have survived. Josephine Harris, he said, actually saved his life. Now, those survivor stories are incredible, and the more you read them, the more you realize that those survivors actually have to grapple with why they're still alive. How on earth, out of all those people, did I survive? And then why am I still here? What is my purpose? And why was I saved? And it's often a struggle for them to work through those questions. Now, in some way, we should be like that. We, looking at so great a salvation that God has worked, both in history and our lives, should go, how is it that the grace of God has come to me? Why did God save me? How has he done it? Why, me above all people, would he save me? And we can look back and we can see it's the grace of God. And while we might not be able to explain that, we know that we don't have to question our purpose, that he's actually saved us for a purpose and he's told it to us. And that's how this whole thing ends. Look at the last point. Remember your purpose. It says in verse 44 that God brought them into the promised land. And here's the reason why, verse 45, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. That's it. That's why God saved them, so that he would keep the laws, the statutes. Now that sounds strange. You think about the Old Testament law, there's over 600 laws. Is that God saved them so that they could just keep all of these laws? But Jesus actually looks back on the Old Testament law and he summarizes it all and he says, here's the essence of all of those laws. Here's the heart of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Love God and love people. That's what you were saved for. The Apostle Paul says it a different way in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are those good works? They're to love God and to love people. And Psalm 105 adds a particular way that we can do that. Worship, yes, but specifically this, telling. Telling other people, telling God, telling ourselves about what God has done. That we love God by praising him for what he's done. We're telling back to him the great works that he's accomplished on our behalf. And we're telling him how great is his grace and mercy and love. We're praising his character. We're telling ourselves, because we know that we're prone to get caught up with all of these other things in life, and we're prone to wander and forget the message. So we tell ourselves what God has done. And we're to tell others, to share the love of Christ and what he has done in the world so that they too might know. That's loving the people around us, to tell them the story. Are you telling the story? You know, we talk about so many different things. We talk about trivial things, things that are in fashion or in fad. We talk about political things. We talk about social movements. We talk about conspiracy theories. Now, I'm not saying talking about lots of different things is wrong necessarily, but the question is this: do you talk about God? If we're talking about airtime, does the wondrous works of God get the most? Are we telling God, telling ourselves, and telling other people more often than not about what he's done? Kathy Keller says it this way: too often we stay silent about his saving actions in our own histories. We might think that keeping quiet about such things is modesty, but its effect is the opposite. It allows others to believe that we have overcome our problems and lived our lives on our own strength. Now, if you're a Christian, that's the last message you want to send to the world, that we've somehow overcome things out of our own strength, that we have overcome our problems by ourselves. The message of God's salvation is the opposite, that in spite of our failings, by his grace, he has done it. He has provided. He's provided the Messiah, and the Messiah has accomplished our salvation. So how can we not tell of what he's done? Well, as we conclude, we know that telling is harder than we think. It's actually quite difficult to seek God's presence continually and to constantly tell him of what he's done. It's difficult to ignore the competing messages and remind ourselves of what God has done. And it's difficult to tell other people and to love them. Man, it's difficult to forgive people. How on earth can we begin to do that? By remembering what Jesus has done. He was exiled for you. He was forsaken. He left home. He was mistreated. He, by his weakness, was humiliated so that he could be exalted and accomplish our salvation. And by his exodus, we're saved. He's done it. And he's going to bring his promises to complete fruition. And so we look to him. As we struggle to forgive other people, we look back. Look at what he's forgiven us. As we struggle to tell people, we look at he who spanned the space between heaven and earth to come and tell us to enter in with the message of salvation and hope through his name. So we look to Jesus and we remember. And only then, when we look to him, can we go and likewise love God and love people. Let's pray. Jesus, we do praise you. We thank you that you have come. You have traveled further than we could imagine, further than we can comprehend. You humbled yourself to the dust so that, even being humbled to the point of death, to the cross, that God might highly exalt you, your Father exalt you to show all the world that salvation is in your name. We pray that we would do the same, humble ourselves, that we would not promote our name and ourselves, our own strength and our own power to overcome, but that we would promote the name of Jesus, that we would delight in the world around us and thank you repeatedly, that we would reflect on our salvation and that it would shape us and change us, and that we would thank you in response, and that we would then go and tell others. Help us to do that. We need your strength, and we pray it all in your great name. Amen.